Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to gather with your people, Father, with your church, Father, that you have created. Father, you have created this church. Father, it's you that sustains this church. And Father, it is you who will bring this church to the end. So Father, we just pray that you would help us this morning. Father, we come from so many different places, Father, with a busy week behind us and a busy week in front of us. Father, we pray that you would settle our hearts, Father, on your word. Father, it is your word that saved us. It is your word that will sustain us. And so we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The settlement of the Czechoslovak problem, which has now been achieved, is, in my view, only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace. This morning, I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is a paper which bears his name upon it as well as mine. We regard the agreement signed last night and the Anglo-German naval agreement as a symbolic of the desire of our two peoples never to go to war with one another again. This was read on September 30th, 1938, by Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, shortly after his arrival from his trip to Germany. He would later stand outside of 10 Downing Street, the famous residence of the British Prime Minister. He would read the agreement again to the radio, and he would add, "I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Now I recommend you go home and sleep quietly in your beds." This agreement was meant to stop the advance of Nazi Germany after it had taken over Czechoslovakia. Yet, less than a year later, Nazi Germany would invade Poland, and thus began World War II. What was once seen as a hopeful promise of lasting peace to prevent yet another world war for the continent of Europe, would soon become a deceitful handshake and a smile. Humanity has a trust problem, which shouldn't come as a surprise to any of you. We learn early on in childhood that a promise isn't truly a promise unless it's done with a pinky. Yet we also learn the hidden trick of crossing your fingers, crossing your toes, just to make sure that we don't promise too much. We learn phrases like keep your friends close and your enemies closer. We know that where humans are involved, so is sin. And if sin is involved, then promises always have a shelf life. Moses, the author of Genesis, writing to the people of Israel as they are on the precipice of entering the promised land, knows this. His people have been wandering in the wilderness because they doubted God's promises. Moses is showing his people once again, and us this morning, that the promises made by God do not have a shelf life because they are not grounded in something perishable like humans, but instead in what is imperishable, or more accurately, in who is imperishable. You see, as Moses writes to his people, God's people, and he records for them the history of his people, he is reminding them who their promises came from. The same God we will see in Genesis 18 is the same God who brought his people out of bondage in the land of Egypt, and he is the same God that we are worshiping here this morning. And this God's promises do not expire, for they are promises kept. And this is the title of our sermon this morning, Promises Kept. And our main point today is this: our God keeps his promises. Our God keeps his promises. Moses is going to show us three promises inside that truth. First, we will see unbelief in the promise of seed. Next, we will see judgment in the promise of blessing. And finally, we will see Jesus in the promise of mercy. So we're going to begin this morning with the first point in promise, unbelief in the promise of seed. And so if you're here last week, we went over chapter 17 of Genesis and how God had instituted the covenant of circumcision with Abram and how he had changed Abram and Sarai's names to Abraham and Sarah. And sometime after the circumcision of Abraham and all of his men and his family, three men approach Abraham while he is sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the afternoon, in the heat of the day. And in verses 2 and 3, Moses writes, "When he, who is Abraham, saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.'" There are things that are clear, and there are some things that are unclear. What's clear is that Abraham knew he was in the presence of the Lord. What's unclear is exactly how Abraham knew that he was in the presence of the Lord. Could it have been that they were traveling on foot in the heat of the day with no animals in sight? Or that three men just suddenly appear to him at the entrance of his tent? While this remains unclear, what is clear is that he was in the presence of the Lord and would leave no stone of hospitality unturned for his visitors. He brings water for their feet, a place to rest in the shade in the heat of the day. And then verse 5 tells us that Abraham will bring a morsel of bread. A morsel of bread, kids, is a very small piece of bread. Yet this morsel of bread would equate to 3 seahs of fine flour, which is equivalent to several gallons of fine flour to be kneaded into cakes. He goes to his herd and grabs a young calf to be slaughtered and prepared. He has curds and milk. This, kids, is the biggest morsel of bread you have ever seen in history. But it shows Abraham's humbleness and his hospitality towards these visitors and to the Lord. This act of radical hospitality is in contrasted with this radical act of unbelief by Sarah that we read in verses 9 through 15. Moses writes, "They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She is in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" If you hear familiar themes in these verses from earlier chapters in Genesis, you wouldn't be wrong. First, the Lord asks where Sarah is, which hints at Genesis 3 in the garden as the Lord asks Adam and Eve where they are. And then again in Genesis 4, as God asks Cain where his brother Abel is. Just as the Lord knew exactly where Adam and Eve and Abel were, the Lord knew where Sarah was. Yet he asks the question not for Abraham's sake, because he doesn't know where Sarah is, but culturally, the men and women would have eaten separately in the tent, as they still do in many Middle Eastern countries. But the Lord wanted Sarah to hear everything that he was about to tell Abraham. In the past, when the Lord spoke to Abraham, Sarah is not mentioned. Yet it's clear up to this point in Genesis that Abraham has shared with Sarah what the Lord has said to him. But in this passage this morning, the Lord wants to make it explicitly clear. He wants to make his promise explicitly clear to Sarah. He tells him in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now, this is the fourth time that the seed has been promised to Abraham and to Sarah. He promised Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and then again in this passage in 18. Yet here in this passage, there are two distinctions that are different from the rest. First, the specific promise that Sarah would have a son by this time next year is given directly to the one who would bear this son. She no longer had to guess if Abraham was telling the truth to her or not. This promise was to her. Second, what should have been a celebration of joy quickly changes. Moses tells us in the following verses that Sarah listens to this promise, laughs to herself, and questions if she should have pleasure in her old age. The Lord rebukes her for her thoughts and then says to Abraham in verses 13 and 14, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Last week, we saw Abraham fall on his face and laughed after he was reminded of the promise. Yet the Lord did not rebuke him. So why does the Lord rebuke Sarah here in our passage? And this is where we let Scripture help us interpret Scripture. Luke, in his gospel, records two people receiving very similar announcements. First, you have Zechariah, the priest and future father of John the Baptist. He is told that his barren wife Elizabeth will give birth to a son in their old age. Instead of believing God, he has an eerily similar response to Sarah, as he says this, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Zechariah's posture towards God was one of unbelief and asking God to prove it. He was asking for a sign, and the Lord gives him one as he makes Zechariah mute until the birth of his son, John the Baptist. The next person that's recorded by Luke just a few verses later of receiving a similar announcement is Mary, the future mother of Jesus. The same kind of birth announcement is given to her, yet she answers this way. She says, how will this be since I am a virgin? The difference might seem subtle at first, but they come from two different heart postures. Sarah in our passage and Zechariah know exactly how babies are made. They know exactly how it is done. Yet they question whether or not God, who has displayed his wonderful and wondrous acts in the Bible, is the creator of heaven and earth and our bodies, can make a barren womb alive. Mary, similarly, knew how babies were made. Yet she believed the angel that she would conceive and carry the Messiah. But she had no precedent for a virgin birth. You see, Sarah and Zechariah displayed unbelief. Mary displayed a humble posture of questioning how a baby could be made apart from a sexual union, not whether or not God could do it or not. A couple weeks ago, Tyler helpfully taught on what faithful doubting looks like, and this is the notion that we can be faithful in believing that God will do something, but we can doubt our circumstances around us on exactly how he will do it or when he will do it. And this is what Mary displayed, faithful doubting. Yet in our passage this morning, Sarah displays straight up unbelief and a refusal to take God at his word. But before we cast judgments on Sarah, it is always wise to not place ourselves in the place in those in the Bible we hope that we would be. For if we're truly honest with ourselves, we are most often Sarah. We are not Abraham. We are not Mary. We were all Sarah before the Lord chose to save us. This passage exposes at least three forms of unbelief. First, Sarah was listening behind the tent door, hiding her face from God. Yet God saw and heard her. Some of you in here have been coming for weeks. You've been coming for months. You've been coming for years. You come each week on Sundays to this building hoping to be close to God, but not too close to God. You hide your face, you hide your heart, and you try to hide your unbelief towards God. And if that's you this morning, this passage shows us that you cannot hide from the Lord. For he is the one who sees, and he is the one who hears. You cannot hide from him, no matter how hard you might try. The second kind of unbelief. There are some of you in here that are waiting for God to give you a sign to show you that he is real and that he is true. You sit here week after week in unbelief because God hasn't given you a sign or he hasn't performed a miracle in your life or audibly spoken to you. You think that you'll believe once he's actually shown you what you want to see. And then third, there are some of you in here today that disbelieve that God could ever look upon you with loving eyes. Those around you can't see your past. They can't see what you've done. They can't see what you've thought. God could never forgive me. My sin is too grievous for him to forgive. If any of these unbeliefs are you this morning, I am so grateful that you are here. And second, God's word has something for you this morning. It has something for all of us this morning. For if we believe as believers that this is not us, we would be extremely naive if we think that we can escape the sin of unbelief. For we all veer into it at times and in different ways. But as wide as a net as this passage casts, the promise of the gospel is wider still. And this leads us to our second point and promise this morning: judgment and the promise of blessing. After the tent scene, Abraham leads the three men from the tent to a place where they could look down towards Sodom. And as they stand there, Moses records an interesting interaction between Abraham and the Lord. Let's read verses 16 through 19 to see this. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with him to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So what's recorded for us here in these verses is a conversation between Abraham and the Lord, and it's very unique in several ways. First, Abraham, in relation to all other Old Testament figures, is unique in terms of his relationship towards and with God. 2 Chronicles 20 calls Abraham God's friend. No one else is given this explicit title in the Old Testament. In addition to being the only one called the friend of God, Abraham is the only Old Testament figure that shares a meal with God before the incarnation of Jesus. And so with those distinctions in mind, it becomes easier to make sense of this interaction between God and Abraham. God shares his thoughts with this man to include his reaffirmation of his promise to bless him. And God then also shares with him why the judgment is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. So why would God do this? What's the purpose of telling him these two things that seem to be at odds with one another? How does blessing and judgment go together? If we think back to Genesis 3, God promises that there will be a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 12, we see that this promise will now run through Abram. He is the chosen seed to carry on this promise. And God promises to keep that line going through a promised son to a barren woman through Isaac, the soon-to-be son. This people and this nation would also, as we read last week in Genesis 17, would walk before God and be blameless. Or as God says in our passage this week, that the seed would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So how would Abraham do this? How would he keep his children and his household from staying on the path of obedience, on the way of the Lord? The Lord answers one way that he will do this in verses 20 through 21. Moses writes, "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" In Genesis 12, God promises to bless Abraham and his seed, and he promises to curse the seed of the serpent. And we are seeing this literally played out in our passage today. The seed of Abraham is being blessed, and the seed of the serpent is about to be cursed. And one way the Lord will keep Abraham and his household on the narrow path and bless him is by showing the judgment due to those that sin against the Lord and reject him. Sodom and Gomorrah will be an example to future generations of not only God's judgment, but Moses will also show us that when the Lord brings justice and punishment, that his justice and punishment is fair and it is right. He would not just destroy Sodom due to hearsay. Verse 21 tells us that he will go down and see their wickedness firsthand. And in addition, God makes it clear that he has chosen Abraham to command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord. God expected Abraham to pass along not only what God did in his sight, but also the character of God. The Old Testament always seems to be like a bad game of telephone. Everyone is probably familiar with this game. One person starts with a really easy sentence, and then it goes around in a circle where they kind of whisper it in the next person's ear, and it goes around, and then it'll finally get back to the original person, and you see how disastrous that message gets passed along. A phrase like Arthur the bunny was eating carrots in the garden becomes Arthur the cat was eating catnip in the garage. And unfortunately, the Old Testament shows this same kind of breakdown in communication. You see, the issue is not with the original message. That never changed. The issue is seen as it gets passed down from generation to generation, or it doesn't get passed down at all. For example, you start with Adam and Eve and all that they saw and heard from the Lord, and shortly after, you have Noah and the flood because of the wickedness on earth. And then you have the worldwide flood and the reset with Noah. God reasserts his covenant with Noah and blesses him. And yet a short time later, you have the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. Therefore, God scatters the peoples of the world. He gives them different languages as a judgment for the rebellion. And now we are here today with Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin is so great that the suffering and the weakness literally cries out to the heavens. It is so wicked. Parents were to pass on to children what they saw and heard. They were to pass on the character of our God. Yet it only takes one generation to forget what God is like and what he has done. But this is why the word of God is so important. For the word of God records real events, real people, and our unchanging God. And this is why we must know it. Actually know it. These scriptures are not just for pastors or for theologians. These scriptures are for you. And men, this is for you. Not just for you to keep to yourself, but to pass on and to teach. And so I want to take a second and speak directly to the men in this room. Fathers, husbands, single men, engaged men, boys that are growing into men. God says in this passage that he chose Abraham so that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to him, to Abraham, his blessing. In other words, the condition by which Abraham would receive the blessing was by Abraham raising up his children and his household in the way of the Lord. Now, I want to be clear that this promise and this condition was specifically for Abraham and his children after him. And if you read through the scriptures long enough, you see how Abraham and his household do not obey and keep the way of the Lord. But there is an underlying truth here that we as men cannot simply skip over. The world gives us men and images all the time on TV, on the radio, in music, that we are to look like, to act like, and to aspire to be. Tom Brady, one of the greatest football players to ever live, he tells us that the greatest thing that he can give his kids is not his presence, but it's to show them a dad that prioritizes his profession and being really, really good at your job. In other words, the best thing he could do for his family was to accomplish his goals, even if it came at a cost of a divorce and not seeing his children for most of the year. Or what about the subtle current in the background that says to a single and married man that the greatest thing you can give your family is financial success? Figure out how you can make the most money possible. Get the degree that's going to make the most money possible so that you can provide for your family or your future family with financial security, a nice house, a big car, extravagant vacations, and everything your kids could ever ask for. You want to provide them the life you never had. I want to caveat this by saying I'm not saying that as men, we should not strive towards excellence in what we do, that we are, when we are on the clock from 9 to 5, that we should be striving unto the Lord. I am also not saying that it is bad to financially support yourself and your family. But men, have we examined the scriptures, God's word to us, for what our priorities as fathers, as husbands, and as men should look like? Because our passage this morning says that we are to raise our children in our households in the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. But how are we to do this when we aren't doing it ourselves? Men, are we leading our families in such a way that looks different than the world, that places our family's pursuit of the Lord above all else? Because if we are not doing it ourselves, how could we ever expect our families to follow us? Oh, men, I pray that you would examine your lives, that I would examine my heart, that you would examine your heart. Do those around you see a man that lives at the foot of the cross? Or do they see a man that loves himself in this world? Because if they see a man that loves himself in this world, your family will follow in the same way. If you're listening to this right now and you have no idea how to start, or you have no idea what this looks like, please come talk to me. Please come to talk to one of the elders or a man in our congregation you see doing this well. It's actually very evident in this congregation, the men that are doing it really, really well. And if you need help finding one, I would love to point you towards one. But most importantly, run to Jesus. That is the place to start. You run to Jesus, men, and you run to the cross, and you cast yourself upon him. And this leads us to our third and final point and promise this morning, Jesus and the promise of mercy. The men begin to head down towards Sodom, and Moses finally makes clear what was unclear in the beginning. Abraham stands before the Lord, Moses writes, and the two other men head down towards Sodom. And the next chapter that Tyler will be preaching on next week in Genesis 19 will reveal that these other two men are actually two angels. And what takes place next is one of the great intercessory conversations with God in the Bible. An intercession is when someone speaks on behalf of someone else. And so in this conversation, Abraham stands before the Lord and pleads for mercy for these cities, for Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham asks the Lord if he will destroy the righteous people in the city with the unrighteous. Will he not spare all the unrighteous for the few that are there? He then asks if the Lord would spare the city, if there were at least 50 righteous in the city. He appeals to who God is and his character and asks, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord responds to Abraham and says that he will spare the city if 50 righteous are found. Then Abraham acknowledges that he is but dust and ashes compared to God himself. But he is compelled to ask for more. He begs for 45. He begs for 40. He begs for 30. He begs for 20. And then finally for 10 righteous. And the Lord answers in verse 32, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Abraham asks for no more. Why Abraham chooses to stop at 10 is unclear, but Moses makes several things clear, though, to the Israelites then and for us now from this intercession. First, Abraham is relentless in his pleading. I think we can often view speaking to God like we do when our kids beg for something. Parents, we know that nothing deters a child, or if you worked in children's ministry, you know that nothing deters a child from asking their parents or their ministry worker many times as they can when they really, really, really want something. But is this how we view prayer with God? Do we think that God looks down on us and says, "Man, what a whiny and an annoying person"? But this is not how we ought to view God. This is called taking a man-centered approach to God's word and how we view God. We take how we feel, how our relationships function, and then transfer that to how God must view and how he feels about us. But the correct way to view God and his posture towards us is from a God-centered view. We let God's word inform us to how he views us and how we ought to communicate with him. So to take a God-centered approach to our passage, we can look to the Gospel of Luke for help that my wife read earlier. When Jesus himself gives us the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 that kept coming to the unrighteous judge in her city, she kept coming to him over and over and over again, begging for justice. And then Jesus tells us that if the unrighteous judge will give this widow justice, how much more will God give justice to his elect? Jesus tells us that this parable is given to us to the effect that we ought always to pray and to not lose heart. In other words, God wants the relationship. He wants you to pray to him. He wants you to ask him. I think we can read our passage this morning in chapter 18. At the beginning of each year when we start our Bible reading plan in the book of Genesis, and we can subtly think, man, Abraham sure knows how to grovel. But I want all of us to stop and think about what Abraham is doing here. He is begging and wrestling with God for the souls of these cities. He is interceding for a wicked city, not for a holy city, for a wicked one. This is the city of destruction. And I pray that this convicts your heart as it has mine. Have you ever prayed this way? Have you ever pleaded and wrestled with God for the eternal souls of others? Do we pray for our unconverted children, our unconverted family, our unconverted friends and coworkers this way? Do we plead with God for his mercy upon the people we love? Do we pray that people trapped in darkness all over the world would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord through Jesus? Brothers and sisters, do we pray this way? Or do we actually functionally live as those that believe prayer actually changes nothing? Would you pray with me now? Father, we pray for the lost that are sitting in this room. Father, we pray that you would save them, that there is nothing that they could ever do to earn their salvation. Father, would they see so clearly that it is only upon the work of your Son, the death that he died for us, that they can be saved. Father, would you save the children in this room and in this church? Father, that they would not think that they are Christians because their parents are. Father, that they would see their sin for what it is. Father, that they stand separated from you because of their sin. That they would cast themselves upon your Son, Christ. Father, we pray for the lost in this city. Father, it takes 2 seconds to drive down out of this parking lot to see the lostness. Father, it is more likely that every car that we pass in this city contains people who are on the road to hell than it does that they are on the road to the celestial city. Father, do we pray for these people? Father, would you help us? And Father, would you be pleased, Father, to send workers into the harvest for the 3.5 billion people in this world who have no access to a Bible? Father, how will they know if there is no gospel preached? Father, might we be a church that prays, constantly prays. Father, for the work of salvation is yours. It is not ours. Father, would you do this? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Moses not only shows us what it looks like to pray for the eternal souls of others, but he also dives deeper into the character of God. Abraham asks, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" If someone asked you to define a judge, how would you do it? Depending on your life circumstances, we can subtly bring our own definitions of what a judge is. Some might find a judge is fair. Some others might find a judge vindictive or biased. But this is why it is so important to take a God-centered approach to Scripture and to let the Bible define things for us, not our feelings. And when we look at the Scriptures, we see that a judge is someone who has the authority to settle disputes and to restore justice. And so what kind of justice are we referring to when it comes to God in this passage? When it comes to biblical language, justice can be defined as fairly giving someone what they are due, especially when it comes to the law. Therefore, Sodom and Gomorrah were about to be judged for their transgressions, against each other and the Lord. Justice was coming. Some of us in this room might be tempted to think that this simply isn't fair, that the judgment of God and the way that he executed just doesn't feel right in my heart. You might be tempted to ask, even if there were less than 10 people, why would God not have mercy on them? Isn't God a God of love? Or why isn't there a warning for the people before the Lord judges them? Well, first, if you remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were already saved once by God through Abraham in chapter 14. After saving them, Abraham testified to the king of Sodom himself about the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. The Lord saved and spared them once in his mercy, and they were given a chance to turn from their wicked ways, yet they continued. He has already warned them already, and he has every right to exact justice on them. Second, there's a tendency for us to judge the judge. C.S. Lewis gives a great illustration of this in one of his essays that he wrote, when he says that we are eager to arraign God to appear in the dock of our courtroom rather than recognizing that we belong in the dock of his court. In other words, we exude this arrogance when we declare that we know what is just and what isn't. We become the judge and put God, the judge of all the earth, in our courtroom. We begin to say things like, well, if I was God, I wouldn't do that. That's not how I would categorize sin. Or if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. I wouldn't wish that upon my worst enemy. But actually, only Hitler and some people like that can go there. But this is when things begin to fall apart. You see, Abraham is affirming something that we often forget. First, we are not God. He is. We are but dust and dirt. And second, he is the judge of all the earth. And he will do what is just. The standard of justice is not our feelings, our emotions, or our hearts. The standard of justice is God himself. And in that mirror, we all fall short. Or as Paul more eloquently says in Romans 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? There is no denying the justice of God, but Moses is also trying to show us something else. The other side of the coin, if you will, that every opponent to God's view of righteousness and justice misses. They miss the mercy of God. Did you notice that this judgment, the one that's about to be set upon Sodom and Gomorrah, is actually opposite of the flood? When the flood came with Noah, the wicked were destroyed and the righteous were spared. However, this is not what Abraham asked for or what Moses shows us in this passage. Abraham knew that Lot was in Sodom. And so if he was at all concerned for just Lot and just his family who were there, he would have asked for that. But that's not what he asked for. Instead, he asked for God to spare the many wicked on behalf of the few righteous. In other words, there is a merciful act that is taking place. If there were only 10 righteous in the city, God would spare the wicked city in his mercy. the 10 righteous for the city of wickedness. This is scandalous. This doesn't seem right. Why would God do this? Why would God show this kind of mercy? I believe it was because God was preparing us. God was pointing forward past this event that we have in Genesis. He was preparing us for what was to come through the seed of Abram. You see, God would answer Abram's pleas to spare the wicked on behalf of the righteous. But it wasn't in the way that Abraham nor any of us could have ever expected. God was preparing us for the gospel, which is this: you, every single one of you and me in this room is in God's courtroom. And Paul tells us in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are guilty, guilty in the sight of God. And you've been given a life sentence for your sins. Before the judge tells the officers to take you away, the judge of all the earth, who can do nothing except that which is just, gets off of his bench. He takes off his robes and he exchanges them for your prison clothes. He lets you go free. And he says that he will pay the penalty, your life sentence for your crimes. He will take the punishment for your sins. The holy and righteous one becomes your substitute. The holy and righteous one turns away the wrath of God that you deserve. Because of your sins against him, you have incurred this, and he turns it on himself. The holy and righteous one takes his robes and places them onto you. And now all the Father sees is his Son. You see, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, has been showing us in this passage that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that we see in this passage in Genesis 18. He is the promised seed that would come and make all things right to fulfill the first promise. He is the one that would ensure God's blessing to his people, that would keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice for us. Jesus would live the perfect life we could never live, fulfilling the second promise. And he is the righteous one that not only intercedes on our behalf, but is also the righteous one that would spare the wicked, fulfilling the third. To those of you in this room who stand in unbelief, the holy and righteous one is the answer to your unbelief. Jesus is the answer to your unbelief that keeps you dead in your sins. For Jesus is the one that breathes new life into dead hearts. Jesus is the answer to your unbelief that is waiting for God to make himself known to you and give you a sign. Jesus is the sign. You no longer have to wait, for this sign has already been given to you on the cross. Jesus is the answer to your unbelief that thinks you are unsavable. You are too dirty to love. Jesus is the one who knows everything about you, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought or said. And he says, you are mine. There was nothing about us or in us that made God choose us. It's only because of his mercy, his beautiful, unexplainable, unending, unfathomable, never-ending mercy that led him to choose us. Oh, you who are far off, please listen closely. Jesus has come. Jesus has lived. Jesus has died. And now he has been raised, and King Jesus has ascended, and he is now reigning at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, the judge and the king of all the earth, is coming back. And James tells us that he is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door. Oh, friends, would you not tarry and wait any longer? Would you repent and believe Would you repent of your sins? Would you turn from them? And would you turn to Christ? For the mercy of God has come to us, and his name is Jesus. And this Jesus has promised that all that would come to him, he will never cast out. And that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That is the promise that will never fail. And that is the promise that is kept. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what wondrous love this is. Father, that you would come, that you would take on flesh to live the life that we could never live, to die the death we should have died, so that we might live in a newness of life. Father, we pray for those that do not know you in this room. Father, we pray that you would save them. You would save them from the destruction to come. Father, that your mercy that has already been given to us in Jesus might be displayed in their lives. And Father, we thank you for the mercy that is already evident in this room as we are about to celebrate the baptism of Caleb and of Brady. Father, for it is only through your mercy, Father, that we are baptizing them this morning. And we thank you for that. Father, we love you. And it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen.